Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our scripture reading today is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, the entire psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray again. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that it's true, it's right, it's good. It's been preserved for us for a very long time. Pray now for the help of your spirit. Would your spirit come now in our midst and give us faith so that we could rightly respond to your word. I pray that your word would produce an abundant harvest in all of our lives, this preacher included. We need your spirit, so would your spirit come and do mighty things for your glory, pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. So today our passage is found in the book of Psalms. And before we dive right into our psalm today, I want to talk very quickly about what is the Psalter all about? What are the Psalms all about? A lot of different ways we could give a few introductory words to the book of Psalms. Quickly, I'm just going to mention just a few things. From really the most basic, a simple standpoint, the book of Psalms are really the God-inspired praises of God's people. The God-inspired praises of God's people. Many of us probably know that the Psalms are really the church's oldest collection of prayers. It's really the church's oldest hymn book, where God's people have been praying and singing these for literally thousands of years when they gather for worship. The Psalms are also great because they teach us what does it look like to actually live the Christian life, the life of faith that God has called us to. What does it practically look like in the day-in, a day-out, week-in, week-out life that we have? The Psalms come to us in the form of poetry that demonstrates, again, what does it look like for you to live your faith this coming week. They show us and they teach us, what does it look like for Christians to rejoice in the Lord? What does it look like for Christians to sorrow, to lament, to wrestle with fear and a whole host of other things? The Psalms teach us wisdom. They teach us how to worship. They teach us how to sing to God. They teach you how to trust God when you're very afraid of all kinds of things that are coming at you. They teach us who God is, and they teach us what has God done to act on our behalf to save us from our sins. So I have the enormous blessing of having three young children. I have one more coming this winter. And I don't know about you parents out there, but one of my favorite stages that children go through are the early years, the 1 to 3 year old phase when they're learning how to talk. It's just a lot of fun teaching them new words. Every day you're teaching them something else to say. And it always fascinates me how children assimilate language, and they do this very quickly. What do we do as parents? We go up to our little one and we say a word. And we say it back to us. So they'll repeat the word back to mommy. They repeat the same word back to daddy. We encourage our little ones to do this. We speak to them, and then we want them to speak those words back to us. And it gives us great delight for us to hear for the first time our little ones say these words back to their mother or their father. And when we think about the Psalms, we can really see this exact same dynamic. The Psalms can also be understood as God's words that are given to us so that we will learn how to talk. How do we speak back to God after hearing God speak to us? So just like a little boy or a little girl listens to his or her father in order to learn how to speak to him, so the Psalms teach us how to speak to our Heavenly Father. How do we talk to him? In the Psalms, we listen to God talk, and then we are repeating his words back to him, something that gives him great delight. Okay, that's a little bit about the Psalms, what they're about. Let's jump into our passage now, and let's talk about the context of this psalm. A lot of the Psalms give us a very brief sentence or two to describe what was happening when this person wrote this psalm. This is a psalm of David. Many of us may know this story, but for any of us who do not, this is crucial details for this psalm. So what was going on when David wrote this? And we can see very briefly a summation of this incident that David had with some really heinous sins. Our preface says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So if you want to read the whole story, we can find this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And we can read about David's sin first starts with adultery against Bathsheba, who's married to another man, a man named Uriah. So Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David begins to panic because he has to hide his sin. So many of us know, what does he do next? Well, he strategically puts Uriah at the fiercest part of Israel's battle with the Ammonites. And so very secretly has it arranged so that Uriah is killed. So you can really begin to see the thing begin to spin out of control for David. It starts with adultery, and then it becomes lies. It becomes deception, and then finally, this horrible incident for David ends in murder. So what does God do? In his great mercy, he sends a prophet, Nathan, to help David see what he has done, and call him back to God, call him to repent of these very serious sins that he has done. You might remember Nathan tells a story about a rich man who steals a poor man's beloved lamb in order to help David see that this is you, and what you've done is very wicked in God's sight. So we don't know exactly when, but somehow, sometime in the aftermath of David's sin, David writes these words of repentance. It's a psalm of confession, where David confesses his sins. It's a psalm of repentance where God is going to call David back to himself after he has sinned. So a few minutes ago, we said that the Psalms teach us how to live the Christian life. And so what Psalm 51 does is teach us something simple, but this is foundational for every Christian. Psalm 51 teaches us, how do you repent? After you've sinned, after you have committed something against the Lord, after you've broken his word, how do you get back? How do you turn back to God? This is what Psalm 51 teaches us. Okay, so this morning in this psalm, I want us to look at 6 different things we see in this psalm that teaches us what is repentance all about. How do we repent of our sins? And we'll just jump right and look at the first verse that we read, and we see the very first thing that David says to us about repentance. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." He says, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." So we see right off the bat here something crucial. Repentance begins with an appeal to God's mercy and God's love. Repentance begins with an appeal to God's great mercy and his love. And notice David gives us these two wonderfully good adjectives to describe God's mercy and love. He talks about abundant mercy and steadfast love. So repentance begins with a sinner crying out to God for him to show his boundless grace to someone who clearly does not deserve his mercy or his grace. This word steadfast love, this is a very important word you see all throughout the Old Testament to describe God's loyal love, his covenant love that he has pledged to his people. God's mercy is for those who need his help and his favor, for those who are helpless, those who are stuck, those who are undeserving. So this is how repentance starts, by God's people making an appeal to God's promise of love and mercy for all those who will turn away from their sin and back to God. After we sin, we turn from our sin and we go back to God, a God whose grace is greater than all our sin, as the Christian hymn mentions. And if we keep reading Psalm 51, it's very clear that David believes God's love and mercy must be enormous because of the enormous scope of human sin and the human heart. David understands that sin is not a small thing and it doesn't affect just a few parts of him. It deeply permeates his heart. Look at what he says later in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, David understands that sin for humanity does not involve a few isolated instances of sin. No, sin is something human beings come into the world knowing how to do, and they're really good at it, even from a very young age. Again, parents know this. There's no truth more self-evident than this truth. When you look at children, you think, we never have to teach them how to disobey. From the earliest age, even infants know how to disobey mommy and daddy, how to throw a temper tantrum. These things come naturally. So David understands that sin is enormous, and it touches every aspect of humanity. And so we must call upon the God whose love and mercy are bigger than anything a sinful human heart can come up with. So verse 1, really, this is the essence of the Christian gospel itself that we hold so dear to us. That God's grace is bigger than all our sins. It's more powerful than human evil. And this is huge because no sinner would really have the courage to confess our sins to a perfect, holy, all-powerful God unless you understood that our God, the living God, the true God, is a God of grace who will pardon sinful people when they turn. In the context of our psalm, it's also clear that God's love is especially precious to David in the light of the fact that David knows that God sees his sin, every single bit of it. David understands that what he has done is evil in God's sight. In other psalms, David proclaims God's all-encompassing knowledge of him, and he writes that God discerns his thoughts from afar, that God is acquainted with all of David's ways. We can begin to understand this on the earthly level when we think about the love that we receive from other human beings. That love becomes very precious when you're with someone who sees all your sins, or even some of your sins and your faults. I've been married to my wife by God's grace now for about 11 and a half years, and we regularly say I love you to each other. But when she says it to me now, it has a whole different meaning to me now than it did 10 years ago. Or 11 years ago. Why? Because nobody knows my sin like my wife. So she has seen me at my worst. She has all the dirt on me. She knows all the ways that I sin against her, other people. And she still loves me. And she still shows me grace. And that is a very imperfect picture of what God's love is like for us. That God sees all your sins. He understands your sin better than you understand it. And yet he forgives you, and he shows you his mercy and his grace. We will begin to see how powerful and stunning God's love is only when we consider that God sees your sin all the way to the very bottom. Every last thought, every last thing we do, and yet he shows his mercy to us and his grace and his love in Jesus. That's the first thing about repentance that we see, that it's an appeal to God's mercy and love. What else is repentance about? Here's the second thing we see. Repentance is an appeal for God to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Notice a lot of the words that start these verses in Psalm 51. A lot of these verses start with the second person verb. So, for instance, verse 2, we read wash, cleanse. Verse 7, we read purge, wash. Verse 9, hide, blot out. Verse 10, create, renew. Verse 12, restore, uphold. This is one of many places in the Bible where the grammar of these sentences is telling us something very important. If you're an English nerd, like myself, you know that the subject of a second person verb is an implied you. So all these verbs have a you as their subject, and we know who the you is, don't we? It's God. It's very clear that it's God. So repentance is about God doing something that we cannot do for ourselves. It's about pleading that God would cleanse us, that God would wash us, that God would forgive us, that He would turn away from our sin. Repentance is about pleading that God would create in us a clean heart, that God would renew our minds and our attitudes. It's about God restoring joy to us, delivering us from guilt. God is doing all of these things in repentance, and so we're pleading with God to do these things. We certainly do things when we repent, but repentance is also an appeal to God for God to do these miraculous things in our life. This truth about repentance is crucial because we live in a world that's constantly bombarding you with the message that you have the power in yourself to clean up the messes of your own sin. Our world has its own pseudo-gospel of sorts, its own self-made solution about what to do with your own sin. The world tells us that the solution to your sin is just better communication in your marriage, or replacing negative thoughts with positive ones. Some people in the world say, look, all these things that you're doing and feeling, if you'll just take this medication, then it'll solve the sin problem. Our culture tells us that the key to dealing with our problems comes from understanding your past. If you just understand what everything took place in your past, if you just understand your family, how it affected you, then you could change for the better, for good. You could deal with all the sinful messes in your life. The world tells people that the key to lasting change will come from within you. That if you just did something, if you just forgave yourself or did some other thing, you could finally begin dealing with your sin and getting to the heart of it. But the Bible, we know, teaches us that the solution to sin and the world's problems, it's never found within ourselves. The lasting change we long for, it won't come through medication or a self-help technique. The Bible says it will instead come through repentance, through the work of God that happens when we turn. We turn away from our sins back to Him. The sad fact of the matter is that many people don't turn to God and repent of their sins simply because they're too proud to admit they cannot fix themselves. They still think that if they just thought hard enough or tried hard enough or did this enough, they could deal with their own sin and their own messes that they make. We also need to notice that many of these words used in Psalm 51, referring to God's work of renewal, are words that often the Bible and the Old Testament uses to talk about ritual cleansing. In verse 2, David asks God to wash him from his iniquities and to cleanse him from his sin. A few verses later, verse 7, David asks God to purge him with hyssop so that he could be clean. And also that God would wash him so that he would be whiter than snow. Hyssop was something used in the Old Testament to cleanse the temple, Israel's place of worship. And so many of these words we have to see in Psalm 51 were used all throughout the Old Testament to talk about ritual impurity, ways that a person could become ceremonially impure or unclean after being defiled in some sense. Ritual defilement in the Old Testament could occur in a wide variety of ways, through things such as being contaminated by touching blood or through one's own sin. And we have to see that God gave Israel all of these purity laws in order to teach them something very, very important, that only God has the power to cleanse dirty people. Only God has the power to restore impure people and make them whole. This system of clean and unclean laws pointed to Israel's greatest problem, that they stood spiritually dirty before a holy God, and that only God, not themselves, could purify them and make them fit to enter into God's glory. So David's words here in Psalm 51, they really point, again, to the gospel itself, to the New Testament fulfillment of everything the Scriptures say about ritual impurity in the Old Testament. That through God's final atoning sacrifice of His Son, God's going to cleanse His people. He will purge His people, the true temple, from their sins. Because of Jesus, evil, defiled, dirty people, they can be forgiven. And they can stand before God and we can enter into His presence and know that we've been made clean. We've been made whiter than snow, as David says. Okay, let's move on. What else? What else do we see about repentance? Here's the third truth that we see about repentance. We see also that repentance involves bold, honest confession to God about our sin. It involves bold, honest confession to God about our sin. Listen to what David says. Look at verses 3 through 6. David writes, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." It says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David is saying several things here, but what's most significant that I want us to see is that, again, repentance involves this bold, honest confession to God about our sin. And that may sound very simple and very obvious, but anyone who has gone to the Lord to confess your sins, no, it's not easy, and it's painful, and it's not fun. This involves letting your heart go to places that you'd just rather not look at, you'd rather stay away from. It involves having a broken and contrite heart, as David later will say in verse 17. The Bible teaches us that Christianity is not for people who want to bury their head in the sand and pretend like everything is okay and the world is okay. It's not for people who can never face the ugliness and the darkness of their own sin. Instead, the Christian gospel begins with good news that may initially look bad. It starts off with the admission and confession of our own sinfulness. This sounds simple enough, but again, this is a truth that even many professing Christians would want to shy away from. Again, because it's hard work. It's hard work to deal on a regular basis with your own sinful heart. Christians who don't want to talk about their own sin are like sick people who go to doctors only expecting the doctor to tell them, "It's okay, you're fine, everything's fine." That looks crazy to us, doesn't it? Sick people go to doctors and expect the doctor to say, "There's something wrong. This is what is wrong. And there's a treatment. There's a cure." And so repentance involves us being willing to do, again, the hard work of owning up to our own spiritually sick heart. It involves us being willing to stop deceiving ourselves by saying, "It's okay. I'm okay." At the heart of all sin is deceit. You being convinced of a lie, something that's not true. You being convinced that something that is wicked is justified in some sense or okay. But the beauty of Christian repentance and confession is that it sobers us up from sin's deceitfulness. Repentance is God's way of restoring to us sanity and turning us away from our self-imposed madness of sin and evil. Repentance is when, by the grace of God, we snap out of the madness of sin and we come to our senses. We turn back to God in a way similar that we read in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. There's that great moment where we read, he comes to his senses. He turns back to God. Notice what also David says in verse 3. He says he sinned against God and only God. Now that seems strange, right, when we know the backstory to the psalm. We notice David's sin involved some heinous things against people. He involved him sinning against Bathsheba. He killed another man. So how could this be? How could this be exactly that David would say that he has sinned against God and God only? Well, in an absolute sense, David is certainly not saying that there is such a thing as sin against other people. You can read the Psalms and see that many of the Psalms involve David's plea to be delivered from God's enemies, people who are clearly sinning against him. But the big picture principle we have to see in verse 4 is that when David says that he has sinned against only God, he's saying that all our sins against people are primarily sins against God. David's adultery, his murder, his deceit were first and foremost aimed at the living God, and secondarily, they came to people. So again, this is a very simple but profound teaching of the Bible. That listen, all the sinful messes you get in with people start with God. They start with your sins against God. And so this means that you begin by dealing with the sinful things that happen with people by first and foremost going to the Lord. And you confess to Him. And you receive His forgiveness. And then only then will you be ready. You'll be ready to go to others, people you've sinned against, and confess your sins. If you're unable to talk about your sins with someone else that has sinned, you have sinned against, this means you're staying away from God. You're hardening yourself to Him. When we become reconciled to God through faith and repentance, now we're ready. We're ready to go to people, and we're ready to deal with the sinful things that happen with others. Okay, what else do we see about repentance? Here's the fourth truth that we see. We also see that repentance is a movement. It's a movement from sorrow and brokenness to joy. Joy and healing. We see this starting in verse 8, and we see it in several places in the psalm. We said repentance involves us doing some hard things, painful things. It involves you being very honest, brutally honest about your own sin before the Lord. It's a confession about how we stand before God spiritually defiled and dirty, and how only an act of God's grace in Jesus cleanses us and forgives us and makes us clean. And we see throughout the Scriptures, repentance involves sorrow, a real sense of emotional sorrow over our sin. This is one in many places in the Bible where we see, again, a very stark contrast between the people of God and the people of the world. Because listen, people of God, those who don't know God, they're never really sorry over their sins. They're sorry over the effects that sin has on them. They're sorry about the consequences, but they don't grieve over sin because it's an offense to the living God. We see that the unbelieving world has a hard and impenitent heart that's storing up wrath and creeping towards judgment, as Paul says in Romans 2. But the Bible says God's people are not that way. For those who know God, we've been given a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, a heart that's grieved by our sin and turns away from it. And again, we can see this throughout the Scriptures, how a fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives in repentance is real sorrow over sin. Think about what Peter does after he hears the rooster crow for the third time and he realizes what he's done. He weeps bitterly, we're told. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." But the real power and beauty of repentance, again, is that we go through sorrow, but you don't stay there. God doesn't leave you there. He leads you through it to something gloriously better. Again, it takes great courage to look directly at your own sin. Again, this is not for the light of heart. But again, God doesn't leave you in your sorrow. He doesn't leave you in your sin. The goal and destination of repentance is joy, healing, restoration. And so Psalm 51 teaches us not only that we can stand before God forgiven, but we can have the awful load of guilt taken away so that we come before the Lord every week with our heads held high, so that we can go before people with joy and gladness. David, again, says this at several points in this psalm, that the final destination of repentance is not sadness. It's not despair and brokenness, but rather it's joy. Notice he says in verse 8, he says he wants to hear joy and gladness again after his sin. He wants the bones that have been figuratively broken under the crushing weight of sin and guilt to be able to rejoice again. In verse 12, David says something similar. He prays that God would restore to him the joy of God's salvation. And I used to not think this way. early on in my Christian life, and for many years, I used to think that moping after I've sinned and just being dejected was somehow a sign that I really had faith, that I really understood my sin, that I really got it. But as I've grown older and the more I read the scriptures, the more I see this isn't what biblical repentance is about. People of God, is this where our repentance is leading us? To people who are filled with joy, people who are filled with gladness, to people that can hold up our heads high because we know God forgives us. He restores us, and we are restored back to Him. Do you believe, even in the face of the sinful things that you do, that what God wants for you is joy? He wants to turn you from your sin and your sorrow and bring you joy and gladness. Okay, let's move on now. Let's talk about the fifth aspect of repentance that we see in our psalm. This is what else we see. We also see that repentance builds up the people of God. Repentance builds up the people of God. That's what David says in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So what David is saying here in these verses is that repentance is not only for the benefit of those who are repenting of their sin. It's also for the building up of the people of God as a whole. Many Christians and many churches are used to thinking that our sin and our relationship with God, it's just a private affair. It's between us and God and nobody else. But we know, right, that the Bible doesn't think this way. The Bible never talks this way. When we look at the scriptures, we see a very clear corporate dimension to both our sin and God's grace. We can think about the sin of Adam and Eve. Did it affect them and them only? Well, no. We know they had worldwide implications because they fell into sin. All humanity was tainted and corrupted. We can think about David and David's sin with Bathsheba. It had consequences that went beyond just David. If you keep reading 2 Samuel 12, we see that after David sinned with Bathsheba, God decreed that strife would arise in David's household as an act of discipline for what David had done. God also decrees that the baby Bathsheba conceived with David would die as a result. We can look all throughout our world and see again the collective consequences of people's sin in ways that are profound, whether that's the U.S. Supreme Court or the actions of parents on their children. But again, we also see that sin and its consequences are not the final word for God's people. There is a corporate dimension of God's grace as well at work in the people of God. The grace of God is at work leading people to repentance, and that repentance bears all kinds of good fruit for the church. David mentions one aspect of this good fruit in verse 13. He says, after God restores him and he repents, then he will teach transgressors God's ways. He says, after God leads him through repentance, sinners will return to God as a result. So David tells us that repentance, again, is not just for the benefit of those who repent, but it's for the benefit of others. People of God, consider that you must fight your sin. You must face it. You must repent of it, not only for your sake, but for the sake of other sinners amongst God's people. Have you ever considered that God could use your repentance to turn others away from their sin as well? Parents, have you considered that God could use your repentance in your house of the sinful things that sometimes we do against our children in order to soften our children to the Lord, in order to help our children see their own sin and repent of it? For those of you here who maybe have strayed from your faith, have you considered that a part of the work of God among the people of God includes prodigals returning back home after they see other prodigals turn back to God? Okay, so repentance, we've said, involves building up the people of God. It's not for you and you alone. It's for God's people. Let's look on now and let's move to our final, this is our final sixth truth about repentance that I want us to see. Repentance is a deliverance from guilt, and it's a work of renewal so that we will worship the living God. Repentance is a deliverance from guilt. It's a work of renewal so that we worship the living God. This is another point we see David say several times in our psalm. David teaches us that God's purposes in repentance include not only restoring joy, but also restoring worship, so that we can come with God's people and worship Him. Notice what David says, verse 14. David petitions God to deliver him from blood guiltiness. Why? So that his tongue would be released to sing aloud of God's righteousness. He then prays in verse 15. He says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. It's clear from verse 14 that David understood that he was guilty before God regarding these extremely serious sins of adultery and murder. And again, we see this in this terrible word, blood guiltiness, that David uses. But even though David has been convicted and broken over his sin, he petitions God to deliver him from the guilt, to turn him back to God so that he could worship, so he could sing aloud of God's righteousness. This word translated as sing aloud that he uses, it's a very strong word in the Psalms that involves something to the effect of singing your lungs out to God in worship. It's the same word we see in Psalm 33:1, which is translated, shout for joy. So David tells us something very important about worship in verses 14 and 15, that guilty and condemned people cannot worship God, but forgiven and restored people can. In Psalm 51 and throughout the Scriptures, we see that forgiveness fuels our worship. We worship the living God for many reasons. We worship Him simply for who He is and all His perfect attributes. We worship Him because He is the creator of heaven and earth. And Psalm 51 teaches us that we also worship Him because He's forgiven you of all of your sins. He's atoned for all your sins, and He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from its power. What David describes in verse 14 is really a prelude and a great summary of what we will be doing for all eternity, joining our voices with countless angels and Christians singing the great song of the Lamb, a song that proclaims that Jesus is worthy of our praise. Why? Because He was slain, and by His blood He's ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So what Psalm 51 does is put a spotlight on how we think about worship. Do you ever feel like you're just going through the motions sometimes when you come to church? Could it be that our worship is so half-hearted because we don't believe the truth about who God says you are? You're somebody who's been cleansed of all of your sins. You're someone who has been forgiven by the Holy Lord of the universe only through His gracious work. Psalm 51 teaches us that only the forgiven have a reason to sing their lungs out to God. Only those who've had their sins washed by the grace of God can joyfully enter God's presence and now give Him the praise that He is due. Verses 14 through 17 also tell us something else very important about worship. We can worship God even in the midst of being broken over our sin. Notice what David says near the very end, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So what David says here is it's very profound. It's very important for how we think about worship, that we offer our entire selves to God in worship, even the parts of us that are weak, parts of us that are broken. David's words here are very remarkable when we consider that at various places in the Old Testament, God makes it clear that God's people were never to offer a blemished sacrifice to God. But David says in Psalm 51 that worship that pleases God includes God's people offering themselves to God as imperfect, blemished sacrifices. The broken sinner is the only blemished sacrifice God's people are authorized to offer. And again, we see in David's words here the fulfillment of everything we believe Jesus has done for us. People of God, only because Jesus offered Himself to God as God's final perfect sacrifice for sin, are you able now to come every week and offer up our broken, blemished hearts to God. Only because Jesus' bones were never broken on the cross do you have the assurance that we can come before God with all our brokenness. And so what we should read in these last few verses of Psalm 51 is God beckoning his people to come. Come to him. Come to God with the assurance that all of your sins are forgiven. Come to him as people who are always turning. We're always in the process of turning back from sin, away from sin and back to God. Come to the glorious living God who invites broken sinners to come into his presence and know that you're cleansed, you're forgiven, and you're being renewed. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you for your work in our lives, the work of repentance. We praise you for the work of Jesus, the one who was broken on our behalf, so that we can come now before you, even as broken people who on a daily basis need your forgiveness. Father, I do pray that your Spirit would work in us so that we would be people who see rightly. We see ourselves rightly, and we're people that on a regular basis know how to deal with the sin in our own hearts. We need your help to do this. We praise you for your Spirit. We praise you for the promise that your Spirit really is helping us put to death the deeds of our body. So as we go now, I pray that you would help us throughout this week be a people who makes war on our sin by your Spirit. Help us be a people that always is turning back to God, turning away from our sins back to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.